with you now, but it feels very much as though I'm with friends. So it's wonderful. Thank you so much for your warm welcome, for your invitation to be with you this morning, and of course next Sunday as well. So it's a real joy to be with you, and thank you. Now, I understand you've been going through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday morning, so we're going to continue from Luke chapter 9, just the end of chapter 9. But let me pray as we come to God's word, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on us as we look at his word together. Father in heaven, thank you for what we've enjoyed already this morning. Father, thank you for your church family. Thank you for the children. Thank you for all ages. Thank you that we are people of all ages, all stages, who come together as your people, young and old and somewhere in between. And Father, we bless you for your church family. We bless you for the fact that we can meet together as your people. And we pray that as we do that this morning, that you would bless us, that you would help us as we come to your word. Father, we need Jesus. We need to see him. And Father, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us, that we would see Jesus fresh this morning as we come to your word. And so I pray, O Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name, amen. That is so offensive. Those are words we hear quite a lot these days, aren't we? The contemporary world has a heightened sense, doesn't it, of thoughts and ideas, language, that people are offended by. They cause offense. So what are we to do when Jesus offends people? There's nothing new about this. It's not just something that happens today. You know, when you read the Gospels, you will have seen it already in Luke's Gospel. You'll find it in all of them. You will find that people often took offense at Jesus. His life, his teaching, his language. The one thing that truly seeing Jesus doesn't produce is ambivalence. You know, the kind of person who responds to Jesus with the attitude of, whatever, hasn't truly seen Jesus. Because in the end, to truly see Jesus is either to be drawn to him in love or is to take offense at him and to push him away. And this has proved to be the case in the Gospels, as we've mentioned, but also down the centuries, down through history, and we see it all around us today as well. So if this is how it's always been, we should expect a significant number of people in our lives, people around us, to be offended by Jesus. So how should we respond when that happens, when Jesus offends people we may know? What should we do when Jesus offends us? What should we do when Jesus offends? Well, let's look at the end of Luke 9, and let's pick up at verse 51. I'm hoping it's going to be on the screen. Yeah, there we go. This is Luke 9, 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke is speaking here, of course, of Jesus, and we've reached a key moment in the book of Luke, in Luke's gospel. Luke says that the days are drawing near for Jesus to be taken up. Oh, there we go. Now, in the New Testament writers often speak of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension as one event. We sometimes think of them as three, and that's okay. But just remember that the New Testament writers often think of them as one event, his death, resurrection, ascension. So when Luke says here that the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he's saying that the time was approaching for Jesus to do all these things. It's a shorthand way of saying the time is now approaching when Jesus will very soon die on the cross for sins. He will rise from the dead and he will return to God the Father in heaven. And as this moment approaches, Jesus, Luke tells us, set his face to go to Jerusalem. In Bible language, for a person to set their face is for them to resolve, to be determined to do something. And so from this point on in Luke, we're going to see that Jesus is determined to journey to Jerusalem, where he knows he will be killed, he will go, and he will die on the cross. Now, Jesus is not going to go to Jerusalem in a straight geographical line. If you follow Luke's gospel from this point, you'll find Jesus appearing in all kinds of parts of Israel. Luke's point isn't so much to do with geography, so much as it's to do with Jesus' mission. He is resolute. He is determined to go to Jerusalem, where he knows he will die on the cross for the sins of the world. This was always the purpose of Jesus' mission in coming to us. But Jesus has spent some years up to now teaching, healing, and so on, traveling around Israel and beyond up until this point. And from now on, Jesus is especially focused on going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And it's this mission of Jesus that often offends people. Look at the next couple of verses, 52, 53. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. You see what's going on here. Jesus goes to a Samaritan village with his disciples going ahead of him to prepare things, only for the people in that village there to reject him. And Luke tells us why. They reject him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. You may well know that Jews and Samaritans were enemies. They did not get along. But it's highly unlikely that Samaritans would particularly reject Jesus because he was making any old kind of journey to Jerusalem. That's the normal thing for Jewish people to do, right? What offends them is that phrase, setting his face to Jerusalem, and all that that means. Jesus must have been very clear with those Samaritan villagers that he was going to Jerusalem in order to die for their sins. And that offended them. Many people are offended by this mission of Jesus. You probably know people who are. Maybe they're quite attracted to, you know, Jesus as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Maybe they're drawn to Jesus as the great teacher or storyteller. Or maybe they're drawn to Jesus, the great disruptor of the religious establishment. And we're right to be drawn to these features of Jesus' ministry, absolutely. But here we see that the heart of Jesus' mission, his central focus, the ultimate purpose of Jesus' mission was for him to die on the cross for sins. And this offends many people. We don't like being told, do we, that we are sinners? We don't like being told that we can't do anything to make ourselves right with God. We don't like the idea of a holy God who is absolutely right to be angry with our sin. We don't like to be told that only the shedding of the blood of the Son of God himself can satisfy that righteous, holy anger. These things offend us. And so we are tempted to sideline or airbrush them out of the story of Jesus. But we can see here very clearly, can't we, that to Jesus himself, the cross was the central purpose of all his mission. This whole section now of Luke's gospel, which begins here and runs to chapter 19 and then beyond, really, the whole focus is going to be on Jesus' determined journey to go to the cross to fulfill his mission to die for the sins of the world before rising from the dead and returning to the Father. And sadly, tragically, this mission of Jesus to die for sins on the cross still offends many, just as it did these Samaritans. But what are we to do when we see that rejection of Jesus and his cross all around us? Well, look at verse 54-55. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come, to be drawn down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. James and John, the sons of thunder, as Jesus nicknamed them, are true to their reputation, aren't they? They see Jesus rejected, and maybe they feel a little bit of their own sense of wounded pride as well, and they want to leap to Jesus' defense with attack. Let's call down fire from heaven and let's obliterate the whole lot of them. Let's nuke the village. And can't we also, when we feel rejected or belittled, when we see Jesus rejected, can't we also want to go on the attack sometimes? You often find Christians online or maybe in the media, and they may be getting very, very angry and combative and aggressive, lashing out at people who reject the gospel. But Jesus turned and rebuked James and John, and they went on to another village. Thank the Lord that he is more patient and gracious with those who reject him than we are. To Jesus, a time of judgment is coming. There will be a day where judgment comes. But today, now, is not yet the time for judgment. Today is the opportunity for repentance. And every passing day is an outworking of Jesus' incredible patience with a world that rejects him. Peter would have been there witnessing this, and Peter picks up on this years later in his second epistle. He says in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, Jesus' mission often offends, but we don't defend it by going on the offensive. But it's not only Jesus' mission that offends. Sometimes it's his call which offends, and often this offense comes a little closer to home for us as Christians. Look at verse 57, 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This unnamed man here claims unswerving allegiance to Jesus, doesn't he? And Jesus tells him in no uncertain terms that following him is no guarantee of comfort. In fact, it's just the opposite. Just as the Son of Man is passing through this world on his way to the cross and then to glory, those who follow Jesus will take the same route. We are passing through this world, and we enter his glory through suffering. Jesus makes no promise, no guarantee of comfort or luxury this side of heaven for his followers. Does that offend us? Let's keep reading. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." This time, Jesus calls another unnamed man to follow him. And his request to go and bury his father was probably, almost certainly, a father who was not yet dead. And in which case, he was putting off the call to follow Jesus for a few years or so until after his father's death, and then he plans to become a disciple and a follower of Jesus. So Jesus' words to leave the dead to bury their own dead are not a heartless instruction to abandon parents, you know, to pack them off, forget them, or to be inattentive and unkind children. That would make no sense, would it, of when the Bible, including Jesus' other teachings, are full of instructions to honour our father and mother. So what does Jesus mean then? Well, the dead, the truly dead, are those who don't know and follow Jesus. It's only when we come to Jesus in repentance and faith that we are made alive, we're made truly alive. For nearly everyone in those days, in these days of Jesus' ministry on earth in the Gospels, for nearly everybody, following Jesus would very likely create clear family divisions and tensions. We've seen, haven't we, this morning, isn't it a privilege for kids to be encouraged to know Jesus, to grow up and to know the gospel and to put their faith in him and come to him as their saviour. Remember, we're dealing in a culture here where Jesus is speaking to people where there wasn't that, really. They may have been devout God-fearers, of course, and people who are waiting for the Messiah. We know that. But as Jesus is going around and ministering for people to become followers of him, very few would meet with the approval of those around them if they became disciples of Jesus. It would very likely create clear family divisions and tensions. You can imagine it, can't you? Oh, our son, our daughter has gone and started following Jesus of Nazareth. Is she out of her mind? Is he crazy? Oh, the shame of it. What are they going to say at the synagogue? How am I going to explain this to Rabbi? And maybe that is not so unfamiliar from your own experience when you became a Christian. What Jesus is saying here is a disciple can't come to him for eternal life and cling to the values of the dead. Just as a person can't follow Jesus and expect a life of comfort, neither can a person follow Jesus and expect everybody closest to them, their family, to accept it. The followers of Jesus have found something even more important. Jesus isn't telling this man to be obnoxious with his parents, to write his father off, to be estranged from him. But Jesus is saying that becoming truly alive, becoming a follower of Jesus, brings a whole new set of priorities and values. Priorities and values that are unmistakably and radically different from the world, from the dead. When a person comes to Jesus, Jesus becomes that person's primary relationship now. Just as a person can't follow Jesus only to the extent to which it is comfortable for them. He or she can't follow Jesus only to the extent that it meets with the approval of their family or friends or those who are closest to them. Are we offended by this? Let's keep reading, verses 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The key word here is but. Did you notice that? I will follow you, Lord, but. In 1 Kings 19, if you know the passage where Elijah calls Elisha, it seems to reference that. It's very similar because when Elijah calls Elisha to come and follow him, to minister with him before, you know, Elisha takes on the work himself, Elisha goes away and says farewell to his parents. And there's nothing wrong with that. Elijah lets him do that and he comes and follows Elijah. And so in the strict sense here, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with this person's request, does there? Let me just go and say goodbye to the family. But Jesus' answer indicates that he knows there's a deeper problem behind this request. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Full disclosure here, I know absolutely nothing about plowing fields. But I'm reliably informed that in order to plow a field in a straight line, particularly by hand, before tractors and so on, I'm reliably informed the plow hand needs to focus on a fixed point in the distance in front of them and keep their eyes on it and head straight for it if they are going to avoid veering off and having, plow furrows that go all over the place. So if a person is trying to plow a field and is constantly looking over their shoulder, you know what's going to happen. The plow is going to go all over the place and say goodbye to your nice straight lines. So do you see what Jesus is saying here? The man's request to go and say goodbye to those at home may itself be reasonable, but there's something more going on here. Jesus knows this man's heart is divided. He is torn between them and Jesus. Part of him wants to follow Jesus, but part of him is still looking behind him to his old life, to his old values, to his old priorities. These are three very, very challenging conversations, aren't they, in quick succession. And when we put them together, these three brief conversations, verse 57 to 61, it becomes very, very clear that Jesus calls us to wholehearted relationship. Following Jesus is not something to fit into the gaps in our lives that we lived before we came to know him. We don't accommodate Jesus. We don't carry on with our old priorities in place and try and fit Jesus into whatever space we can find. Following Jesus is a radical 100% shift of priorities and values, a complete reset. And Jesus' call to wholehearted discipleship is his call to die to ourselves and to live to him. And we may well be offended by this call of Jesus. Our offense might not be seen in lashing out in defiance. We might just live in quiet, determined resistance, choosing to ignore what Jesus says here and in many other places. You see, it's beguiling, isn't it? Luke doesn't tell us how these three people responded to him. And we'd love to know, wouldn't we, as we read these verses, how did they respond to Jesus? Did they respond with wholeheartedness? Or were they offended by Jesus, just as those Samaritan villagers were, by his words? And did they go away disappointed and disillusioned with Jesus? And Luke does this quite deliberately. He doesn't tell us. It's a brilliant device, because as we wonder about their responses, we'd be a bit crazy, wouldn't we, not to ask ourselves about our response to what Jesus is saying here. You see, Luke just flips a mirror up and says, what about you? Are you offended by Jesus? Maybe like those Samaritans in the first chapter of our passage this morning, you're offended by Jesus' mission. Jesus is clear that he has come to die for our sins on the cross. This means we have sins that need to be died for, and we need him to die for them. Are you offended by the idea of being a sinner? Or offended by Jesus saying that you can't save yourself? That you can't make yourself good? That you need a savior, and only Jesus can be that savior? Does that offend you? Are you happy to have Jesus the teacher, Jesus the healer, Jesus the religious disruptor? But are you offended by Jesus the savior from sins, who dies on the cross for our sin? Or are you offended by Jesus' call? Perhaps you want to follow Jesus, but you don't want to let go of those priorities and values that you're clinging to from your old life. Perhaps you're quietly resisting Jesus. You're determined to hold on to comfort. Maybe you're not willing to let Jesus take first priority in your relationships. You'd like to follow Jesus, but you're not prepared to make him your primary relationship. Maybe seeing Jesus' call to wholehearted discipleship has really offended us this morning. Our self-defense impulses have already kicked in, and we're already asking if Jesus asks too much. Is he unreasonable? Is Jesus unrealistic to ask this kind of wholehearted commitment of his people? Maybe it's helpful to consider this in another way. Imagine you're chatting with somebody this week, maybe a neighbor or somebody in work or somebody you've got an acquaintance with, and in the course of the conversation, you notice his wedding ring. So you ask about his wife. And imagine he replies, "Oh, yeah, I've got a wife and kids at home. Yep, I love the convenience of it. My wife is very nice. She's very good to me. There are lots of benefits to being married. But I also enjoyed the single life as well, and I really didn't want to give that up. I don't want to be all intense, you know, about commitments and all that. You know, I like my freedom. I like to go out with the lads 4 or 5 times a week. I like to spend my money on stuff I want. It's nice to take other women on dates. I like to take other women away for weekends or go on holiday from time to time. But then, you know, there are other times when I really enjoy being at home with the family. It's great, and I just like to go with the flow." And you ask what his wife thinks of him and thinks of all this. "Oh, she's good. Yeah, she's good. She's absolutely devoted to me and the kids. She never plays around with other men. She always takes me back. I mean, you know, she's a bit intense and over-demanding with all the commitment and the monogamy and all that. But, you know, she's not happy about my other women, me spending all my money on myself. But she's good." What would you think? Well, this man is not exactly what you would call wholehearted in his relationship with his wife and his kids, is he? That is the understatement of the day. Is his wife unreasonable? Over demanding? To expect a wholehearted relationship with her husband? Does she ask too much? You see, we do understand what Jesus is saying here, don't we? We do understand the reasonableness of what Jesus is saying. We would be utterly foolish, wouldn't we, to enter into marriage without expecting to be wholehearted about this new relationship and expecting our marriage partner to be wholehearted about it too. When a man and a woman marry, they have a new primary relationship now with each other. They are right to expect the commitment of their marriage partner over relationships which would have taken precedence before, even with parents and families and so on. They're right to be utterly devastated if they suffer the betrayal of the marriage covenant being dishonored or broken. We understand these things, don't we? Imagine now you have a conversation with Jesus this week, and you ask him about his bride. And Jesus says to you, "I love her with all my heart. A long time ago, she betrayed me, ran off with my enemy, who sold her into slavery. She still didn't turn to me. So I set out to rescue her. I went to the ends of the earth to find her and to free her. And it cost me my life to win her. I gave my life as her ransom. I died on the cross to save her. I poured out my blood to redeem her, to forgive her, to cleanse her, and to make her perfectly good and pure and spotless once again. And I look forward to the day when she will love me with the same wholehearted love I have always had for her. Is that unreasonable? Is that unrealistic? Is Jesus being overly demanding? Does he ask too much of us? Of course not. He knows. He knows perfectly well. And he is showing us that the best place for us is in wholehearted relationship with him, in wholehearted, in enjoying his wholehearted love for us, and in living in wholehearted love for him. We are safe here. We are perfectly secure in his wholehearted love for us, and living in wholehearted love for him instead of running after idols. We find true joy, we find true purpose, we find true fulfillment in Jesus' wholehearted love for us and living in wholehearted love for him. And the key to our wholehearted love for him is seeing his wholehearted love for us. If we can't see that, we may well be offended by Jesus, by his mission, or by his call, or maybe both. It was Jesus' loving devotion to us which brought him from heaven, which moved him to set his face to go to Jerusalem and the cross and his death for us. So let's come to Jesus. Let's fix our eyes. Let's focus our whole hearts. Let's set our face on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our Savior who set his face to Jerusalem, to the cross, to dying for our sins. Thank you that Jesus loved us that much. Thank you for the wholehearted love that Christ has shown us, that flows from you, that fills us by your Holy Spirit. Father, fill us with wholehearted love for you, for your Son, for his body, for the church, for a lost world. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and fill us and change us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.